Well, please keep your Bibles open to Amos chapter 8. Well, Peter Rayner, a British engineer, wrote a well-known piece, an article called A Dream That Made History. A Dream That Made History. Now, he wasn't talking about the recent phenomenal market sales of bubble tea or how Coca-Cola swept the world in the 1980s. None of those things. A Dream That Made History was written after an incident in July 1942 during World War II. The Nazis were defeating the British in North Africa. From every angle you look at it, Alexandria in Egypt would fall in a matter of time. British soldiers were struggling, and with their workers, all the civil servants were frantically burning their paperwork for fear that it would fall into the hands of the Nazis. As the British paper-thin defense lines started to crumble, thousands of Nazi soldiers came out with their hands held high, surrendering with a white flag. The British were shocked at the change of fortune. The Nazi officers explained that some of them had already died and the rest couldn't hold out without any water under the fierce desert sun. See, as they pushed the British and Egyptians back successfully, very effectively, they discovered a water pipe and short holes in to satisfy their thirst. It took them a while to realize that the pipe was jetting out salt water instead of precious, fresh drinking water. They had their superior war machines, manpower, confidence. But in the end, drinking from the wrong source of water led them to a crushing defeat. Now, God's people, as you have heard from the previous talks, in Amos' days were no different. Remember, they were confident, a superpower in the region, with a flourishing economy. People never had it so good. So when Amos was called by God to come up to preach to this northern territory, that they were drinking from the wrong source to satisfy their longings, that God will judge them, they said, it's not going to happen. And here again we find Amos is going to remind them that they are feasting upon the wrong well. And what's that? Well, please take a quick glance. And verse 4, there we are given a very clear hint. We are told, they trample the needy, crush the poor. Because verse 5, look at their attitude in the church service. They couldn't wait for the service to end. Why? So that they could get back to their business and continue exploiting other people. They thirst for profits and money, but not God. It was the love of money and not God that gripped their hearts. They were active in temple worship, dutiful, but their minds were locked in a mindset, wanting to squeeze more out of others. Profit for themselves first, and everything else, compassion for others, honesty, integrity, God, all that, take a back seat. Here God, through Amos, announces more judgments on them so that they might know that the only God who rescues, saves, and satisfies is in the Lord, who many years led the same people out of Egypt when they were under slavery. The only well or cistern that offers ever-living water is Him. Now I'm dividing this passage, this chapter, into three sections. The first, now we hear again from verse 1 to verse 3, more announcements of the judgment that is coming. Verse 1 to verse 2, Amos sees a vision given by God of a basket of of overripe fruit. Now, just like the locust, the inferno, and the poorly built wall we saw back in chapter 7. Now, the basket of overripe fruit represents God impending judgment upon his people. At a quick glance, it looks like a pleasant vision. A basket of summer fruits. Verse 1, God asked Amos, "What do you see, Amos?" And he replied, "A basket of ripe fruit." Now, probably for Amos and the people of his region, of this region, that would include things like olives, figs, pomegranates. Now, for us, it could be grapes, melons, berries, plums. And for some of our online viewers, undoubtedly, of course, it would be durians. Fruits, whether there are apples, oranges, or grapes, we bring them for hospital visits or a barbecue social, perhaps. They are refreshing and healthy. Makes sense. I mean, who doesn't like fruits? But like so much in Amos so far, it's not what it seems. There is a surprise. The significance is not so much with the fruits, but in the words ripe. You see, in the Hebrew, it's a pun, a wordplay. Ripe fruits sounds very similar to the word at the end of verse 2. The end. The end has come upon my people. So God is almost making a little joke here, asking Amos, "What do you see?" "Oh, I see ripe fruits." Yes, just like the people of God. They are very ripe, ready to be plucked, consumed. Their time is up. What appears nice, sweet, and juicy is in fact the total opposite. The language is very clear. In verse 3, look at it. There's simply nothing confusing about it. Look at verse 3. "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere." Silence. At times, when you clicked on the news with their videos of a tragic scene, now it could be a terrible vehicle crash, perhaps a typhoon ravaged place, or uncovering of a mass grave. And they issue a statement that reads, "Warning, graphic content." Well, 40 years later, after Amos' prophecy, it will be fulfilled by God through the invasion by the cruel Assyrians. And if you are a news crew filming the place with your camera, and that's exactly what you put at the start of your videos, warning, very graphic content, unsuitable for children. See, God's judgment will not only come, but it will be a fearful one too. Normally the songs in the temple are joyful praise. But now verse 3, it is replaced, look at it, with wailings. But worse than that, look at what Amos saw. Verse 3, "The dead bodies shall be many, many flung everywhere." It's like some of the war-torn places we have seen in recent years from Somalia, Rwanda, Afghanistan, Cambodia, and the list goes on. You know, where corpses are piled up, one on top of another. There's too many to bury. The morgue and crematorium can't handle it. Bodies are left to rot and decompose on the streets or in the buildings. Those awful words at the end of verse 2, look at it. "I will spare them no longer." It's fully realized. No turning back. No escape. Once a student asked me over coffee, "How can God be loving if he judges? I mean, when God is angry, isn't that hating? That's a contradiction to who he is. If God is love, how could he hate? How could he judge?" And I said to him, it isn't like that. You see, when God judges what he has made, it is a great thing. Because it shows how much he cares, for what he has made. He's not indifferent to this world, because you and I matter to him. See, if a passerby says to me on Ligon Street later, hey, Melvin, he doesn't know me, sorry. Hey, you, I don't like you. I don't even want to know you. Go away. I never want to go near you. I will smell myself. I had a shower this morning. Not sure why he said that. I'll probably tell Suiyu and laugh it off because this person is a stranger whom I've never met in my life. That's okay. But imagine one of you here, whom I know, comes up to me and say, Melvin, I don't ever want to know you. Go away. I never want to go to come near you. If you are in my shoes, how would you feel? Of course you would be hurt, confused, maybe even angry. But you wouldn't be indifferent. Because this is someone that matters to you, someone you know, someone you care about, someone you love, someone you have a relationship with. And that's what makes all the difference. The judgment of God is not a contradiction of his love, but an expression of it. It shows he cares about us and what happens in his world. You see, the opposite of love in the Bible is not anger, but indifference. If you are angry with something, it is because it matters to you. Indifference shows you could not care less. It was the Jewish Holocaust survivor, Elie Wiesel, who went through the ordeal of being tortured in prison for simply being a race hated by the Nazis. And he said this, opposite of love is not hate. It is indifference. In other words, when you don't love, you couldn't care less. It can be silence. It can be refusing to take a stand. It can be walking away, not no commitment, could not care less. You give up. Imagine you work hard in writing an essay you cared about. You researched, slogged, put in the late nights, and submitted it way before time, the deadline. You anticipate some feedback from your teacher, but it was never marked. No feedback. No marks. Didn't even give a look. You find your paper is stuck in the same pile of those who've submitted late. Or written with nonsense. Wouldn't you feel disappointed? Of course you would. It means your growth and education as a student didn't matter. Not to bother with marking your work was another way of saying that you didn't matter. Your work, your contribution had no value or purpose. For God not to judge us, and for our lives not to be held accountable for, would mean that we don't matter very much to God. You see, when God judges his people here in Amos, it's actually a good thing. It means we matter. We have value and purpose. It means evil, wrongdoing, injustices will not go unpunished. There will be fairness, and there is no injustice when God judges. But why is God so angry with his people? Well, please come with me to the next section, verse 4 to verse 7. Now, here in verse 4 to verse 7, God makes a list of the sins of his people that he has tolerated for centuries, far too long throughout the land of Israel. Let me highlight two of them. Now first, we note that God took their careless attitude towards others extremely seriously. Now, many of them, during that time were pretty well off. But instead of helping the poor and the needy, they abused their power by trampling, crushing them. You see that in verse 4? Look at your Bible, verse 4. Hear this. You who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. See, the plumb line mentioned in the last chapter, in last week's talk, was put against their treatment of the poor and the needy. And God wasn't impressed. God sees oppression, exploitation, and greed. They failed miserably. They are like little children, eagerly waiting for Christmas, counting down the days, the hours, the minutes, until the moment of opening their presents. You see, when they go to church on Sunday, their Sabbath day, or during religious festivals, they were actually looking at the watch. They were counting down the minutes till the moment their business reopens. See that in verse 5? When will the new moon, they say, be over so that we may sell grain? When will Sabbath end so that we may market our wheat? But wait a minute, what's wrong if they've got an eager attitude to work? Shouldn't we take pride in what we do? Isn't that good to have good work ethic? But what if they're just wanting to work and save up so that they don't sponge the system? Well, there was none of that. You see, they were watching the clock. Their hearts were not there. Not with meeting with God's people. Not about listening to God's word. They were dying to get out there because they couldn't wait to make more money by sponging off others, cheating, and exploiting. Look at what happens when they got back to work. Look at verse 5 again. Skimping the measure, boosting the price. See, according to one commentator, that means they use containers that were not full measure. So when someone buys grain from them, instead of receiving the full amount, they will receive less than what they paid for. Or they adjusted their scales. They manipulated their scales. See that at the end of verse 5. And you can imagine the poor who were struggling. This might bring them to ruin, but destroy their livelihood. And they would stop at nothing. Notice verse 6. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, here is probably a reference to slavery at the outcome of unpayable debt. No compassion. Quite possibly, they lured them into the debt in order to enslave them. See, it's profit above everything else. And of verse 6, they mix good grain with chaff by shortchanging people and increasing profit for themselves. And by the way, these were God's people. Not the world, temple goers, religious people. And that leads us to the second charge. God hates the hypocrisy. Remember verse 3, glance at it again. It suggests there was hearty singing in a temple worship before judgment came. Or notice verse 5 again. Their temple attendance was regular. This is a mega temple. No empty seats. Glance at verse 10, and they kept their religious feast in a supposed celebration of God to praise God. But there was something missing. Look at verse 4 to 5 again. And those verses suggest, in reality, their hearts were somewhere else. It reminds me of a story of the ancient times when one of Egypt's last pharaoh built the lighthouse in Alexandria. He commissioned a well-known Greek architect then by the name of Sostratus for the design. Now, Pharaoh ordered strictly that only his name was to be carved on the building to honor him. Sostratus dutifully complied. But over the years, the building was subjected to the natural elements of the wind, the rain, the storm, and it began to erode the stonework. Eventually, the king's name was rubbed out, and what was deeply carved inside and showing was the name of the architect, Stratus. And it's kind of similar here. The people gave an impression weakly that they honored God as king. But what really lay inside was self-service and their greed. And over time, their lives, the fruit of their lives, revealed who they truly loved. It wasn't God. It was themselves. It was money, wealth, their prized comfort. Remember Amos called them the cows of Bashan. Now verse 4 to verse 7, and how they treated others was a giveaway who they love, isn't it? You know, the author, Greg Beale, said this very pointedly, but very helpful. What we revere, we resemble. What we revere, over time, we resemble. Take Scrooge, the famously stingy character in Charles Dickens' book, A Christmas Carol. Scrooge served money. Money was his God, his love, and he made great sacrifices to it. He gave up friendships, love, family, others out of love for his God. He subjected his body to hardship, living in cold, small rooms, so he could have more of his God. And he became like the God he revered. Cold, calculative, hard, stingy, no compassion, very uncaring. In the Old Testament, the people of God knew the most important commandment is really quite simple. That is to love God with all your heart. And out of that love, the fruit of that love, you are to love your neighbor as God loves them. But verse 4 to verse 7, it's all about loving money, greed, themselves, and no wonder they sacrifice others on their altars so they could get more and more of their God, money. And God says in verse 7, look at those chilling words. I will never forget their sins. I will never forget what they've done. In other words, God will act against them. And this leads us to the final section, verse 7 to verse 14. Now, this big section of what is verse 7 to verse 14 is one big section of what we've seen in Amos as God once again affirms that he will act and judgment will come upon his people. Amos used four pictures to describe the terror of the coming judgment. Now we note the first was an earthquake. You see that in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. The land trembling suggests an earthquake. The land rising looks like a flood, as the river now would at times overflow and bring devastation on large masses of land. Amos, you see, was saying that destruction by God on the day of judgment will be massive. It impacts every corner of your life. And notice verse 9. There will be darkness. Hope died, extinguished. God promises to turn the sky dark at noonday, presumably through the dark clouds of smoke that will go up from their cities as they are destroyed by the Assyrians' merciless invasion. The religious festivals will also become funerals. And that's in verse 10, see that? There will be loud wailing and mourning instead of singing. Sackcloth, you see, it's the equivalent of our funeral dress code. One of the hardest funerals I've ever conducted. is for a uni student who just arrived 3 weeks. Within arrival of 3 weeks from Singapore, 3 weeks, just 1 week before uni started, he died. Died in a motorbike accident. Can you imagine that? The dad dropped him off in Melbourne just 3 weeks ago and now coming here again for a very sad reason. You could feel how crushing the loss was for this family. God's judgment would feel like that. End of verse 10. I will make the time like mourning for an only son. No optimism. Very bitter. Not just that, there was famine, verse 11, but it's not a famine of food and water. He promised to strike them with the famine of his word. See then in verse 12, even if the people search through the whole world, they would not find God's word. Verse 13, the lovely young women and strong young men representing the next generation, and they too will faint because of thirst. Again, not for a lack of water, but for a lack of God's word. And verse 14, as a result, everyone turned to everything else, no moral compass. They turned to their idols. There was no future for them. See, the mention of Dan to Bathsheba is simply to show the extent of the judgment. It covered the whole land. There was no future, no escape. They will not rise again because verse 11, God, you see, has withdrawn his word. See, remember, how did God bring about the world in the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible? With a word. Let there be, and it came about. How did God bring about men and women? Again, with his word. You see, when the word of God is withdrawn, there will be no life anymore. When one of our girls was still very young, at a school event, no naming here, no name and shame, she's still in high school, a bit of him. At that time, she kind of just started in this new school. And there was this big event, seas of people. We lost each other. Well, in the end, we found her. She was crying and sitting on the lap of the head of junior school. This primary school. And she was, of course, very relieved to see us. But you can imagine the fear. What was going through her mind? Wouldn't be surprised. She asked, what would happen to me? Would I be sold to the zoo, the circus? Am I now homeless? Would I be auctioned off? It's frightening for any young child to be separated from his or her parents. It is devastating for God's people. God's children to be separated from their Heavenly Father. But Melvin, isn't this a little bit too harsh? The news, they wouldn't have this. The world don't like to hear this. This is too harsh. Look again, Melvin, at verse 4 to verse 7. Look carefully, there's no reference to drug taking, drug selling, not pedophilia, not terrorism. Putin's name is not there. Yeah, sure, they've exploited others, failed to love their neighbors because of greed. But surely there are a lot worse sins. Does this punishment fit the crime? But you see, every single offense against anyone is an offense against God. It is a fruit of our rejection of his ways and his word. Let me put it this way. Now imagine one boy hits another boy in a schoolyard. Bang, slapped him. What do you think will happen to him? He might be sent to detention, perhaps suspended from school. Now imagine the same boy, bang, hits the policeman. What happens? He may be charged because he's a policeman. Now what if the same boy tries to, bang, slaps the president or the prime minister? He will probably be killed on the spot by the bodyguards or the security forces. You see, in all these cases, the action is the same. Bang, he hits another person. But the punishment for the attack escalates as the honor, dignity, importance of the victim grows. Failing to love our neighbor is bang, a slap on God's face, which means we have offended the King of Kings. And that is what each of us has done. We all stand guilty for exploiting someone, taking advantage of others, being greedy or hypocritical. And all these are an attack against God. But the wonderful news is that if you have been a victim and suffered injustices, if you have been a victim of a bully or whatever, God will deal with it and bring justice one day. So the aggressor will not escape. We've heard a lot of cries through the news recently, haven't we, about Ukraine and God's judgment. You see, God's judgment is a comfort to the Ukrainians. You know why? Because those aggressors who appear to have escaped worldly justice will eventually not escape God's judgment. That is good news. But the concerning news is that we are all guilty in one way or another. None of us is perfect. So we all should be at the same time be very grateful to God for His mercy. Because if He had wiped out evil, greedy people, hypocrites, selfish people, and everyone who have failed to love others perfectly, in an instant, we all would be gone. Many of our loved ones who doesn't know Him would face God's judgment and be wiped out too. But make no mistakes. God's patience is not forever. We've seen time and time again through the book of Amos, He will act. And the amazing good news, the comforting news is this. God, who is just, at the same time is also extremely loving. You see, how can we escape verse 7? Look at verse 7 again. Remember verse 7? God says, I will never forget anything they, that is you and I, have done. Everyone, I will never forget. He not only knows and sees everything, but it's all in His perfect memory. Every single detail in our life is known, registered, weighted against His plumb line. No word, no action, no thought, no motive, no attitude is hidden from Him. Every financial deal, every greedy motivation, every hypocritical thought, every right that we should have every right we failed to do to others, nothing is forgotten. Reminds me of the story where the two-year-old boy in a supermarket aisle, his trousers soaked through, standing in a pool of pee. The mom turned around and asked, oh, have you peed in your pants? And quick as a flash, he replied, no, daddy did it. You see, you don't have to teach a two-year-old to pass the buck, blame others. And as adults, we instinctively do the same when confronted with wrong in our lives. God, who knows all, who remembers everything, recorded everything we thought, done, the good we failed to do, how do we escape? Well, our only hope lies in a very different promise, made through another Old Testament prophet called Jeremiah. God promised a Savior. And looking forward to what Jesus would come to do centuries later, so that God could cast His perfect justice on Him, with Jesus taking the judgment we deserve. And God says in Jeremiah, verse 31 to verse 34, I will forget their sins and remember, choose not to forget, I will remember their sins no more. See, God loves us so much that He sent His one and only Son to die on the cross for our sins as our substitute. On the cross, it's as if a huge magnifying glass gathered the rays of God's judgment for the sins of everyone, and focus burned on just one spot. All the punishment was poured on his son Jesus. You see, it's only through Jesus, his son, can "I will not forget anything they have done" be replaced with "I will forget their sin and remember them no more." Well, if you have never come to Jesus to receive that gift, why don't you do just that? Sign up for the Christianity Explored course. We have one going on tonight. Speak to Gavin, speak to me about it. Or talk to your Christian friend and find out about Jesus. Don't pass that off. See, coming to Jesus is the only way to avert God's judgment, by letting him take it on your behalf. Well, if you know Jesus, but also realize the message of Amos have challenged you, well, come back. Come back to God. Stop turning to other drinks that don't satisfy. Listen to Jesus' encouragement, invitation in the gospel. Come. Come. Come to him. And anyone who comes to him will find rest. Come to him and let him be your refuge and savior.